Jesus' name, amen. The text I've chosen this morning is from this passage which was just read, the 15th verse, the last verse. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, ye, and believe the gospel. It would surely not be wrong or insufficient to say that these words form the gist and the summary, some of Christ's ministry, the ministry of every Christian pastor. It was the sum and substance of Luther's ministry, his whole life and work, preaching, understanding and preaching the meaning of repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand in the preaching of repentance. For repentance involves the radical change in a sinner's life by which he comes into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God comes into him. And it's something which is effected by his repentance, with his repentance. This morning we'd like to look at the nature of repentance. We're aware, I think, that Scripture uses the term repentance in a twofold sense. In a wide use, you have it in Scripture in many places to denote or to include the whole of man's conversion. His recognizing of sin, his admitting of his sin before God, and then the faith, the belief, the trust in God, proffered grace and mercy to him. It's the meaning which we find, for example, used in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Clearly there, the word repent includes the whole thing, the whole of conversion. In other words, including faith. So Peter is surely not reducing things merely to contrition and then be baptized upon your contrition. So here it's used in its wide sense. Repentance is begun, as Luther says, when we acknowledge our sin and are sorry for these sins, and when to this sorrow there comes faith or trust in the mercy of God, and the heart is converted to God and forgiveness. In this text, however, repentance is undoubtedly used in its strict and narrow sense, we say, and it's the usual sense in Scripture, to signify the knowledge of sin and the heartfelt sorrow and contrition in the sinner's life. Repent and believe the gospel. So Christ our Lord is not including in the term then, here, in the term repentance, also faith. Otherwise, as Walter says, as he looks at this text and at Christ and also at John the Baptist, use of the same kind of summary of his ministry, that the statement would then be tautological, as Walter says. Now, this same usage occurs in a passage like Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul relates how he had been testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the apostle is clearly giving the twofold aspect of conversion, two parts. Repentance, contrition, repentance equal to contrition, and then faith. And he's using it, therefore, in its narrow, its strict sense, where it does not include also faith. But of course, where repentance has not come, there can be, and there will be, no faith. Jesus our Lord refers to John the Baptist's ministry, Matthew 21, and says of the Jews that despite John's preaching, they repented not afterwards, that they might believe in him. So the importance of repentance can really not be overstated. if it has not, where it has not preceded, their faith cannot be or cannot come. Where sin and God's wrath are not known or felt, the person cannot come, will not come to repent, or to the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the law needs to precede always the preaching of the gospel. As Walter points out, the sweet message of the gospel will be unacceptable and unpalatable where the need is not felt, or where there is no hunger. For Luther, there was no sweeter term than repentance, penitentiary. But it wasn't always that way, no sweeter term, although it was always the most important term in his whole life. He starts out his thesis, 95 Theses, as you may remember, with reference to it. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he will that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance, or penitence, penitentia. Now, under monasticism, which he came from, which he really was, yet at that point, member of the Augustine, and under Romanist theology, he had been trained to think in terms of doing penance, bringing or making or achieving the satisfaction of works, which was the third part, the very distinct third part of the sacrament of penance. But it is evident now that the term repentance had taken on entirely new meaning and dimension for him, as we know from his explanation. Just by looking at the thesis, you might not know it. If you look at his explanation to that thesis, which then followed in just a few weeks after that, and particularly in his letter to his dear friend and friar and father in Christ, Staupitz, who was the leader of the Augustinians in Germany, that territory, then we know it has taken on this new meaning. He says it himself. Once he said, there scarcely was a more bitter term to me than penitence, though I was busy making pretenses to God and trying to produce a forced, feigned love. We know how he was scrambling. But now, he goes on, there is no word which has for me a sweeter or a more pleasing sound, for I've come to reason, understand it in the wounds of my our sweet Savior, which I've come to know through you. He had, however, been taught that everything depended upon the works of penitence. Now he understood that the righteousness which he sought was the righteousness that had been worked for him in Jesus, and that a true metanoia, repentance, then signified not only a change of heart, but also a manner of change, as he says, that is the grace of God in Christ. Once Luther agonized, in other words, whether his contrition was deep enough, sincere enough, great enough of it. Later he knew that no one could ever have enough contrition to satisfy God. And that, as far as that worry of whether he has been contrite enough, that was something the devil would never attack. That was something he would rather stimulate, encourage an individual, continue that same syndrome. But Luther came out of this terrible, agonizing syndrome to recognize and to realize God does not favorably regard a person because of such contrition or such sorrow or such works which he can do of penitence, but because of his faith, by which he believes and trusts the promise of God in Christ. Indeed, he cannot be saved without contrition, without repentance. It must precede, but he cannot be saved because of it. The small called articles of Luther, which will be the focus of the Confession of Congress next week, are some of the most precious things that came from the pen of Luther, with the very content that they've got. The first part covering what we would call the Catholic ecumenical article, every Christian must be grounded. The The second part, confronting the differences which are there when he singles out, particularly, as you may recall, the mass, monasticism and all its attendant evils, and then the papacy. Then in the third part, he relates to us the articles of faith, all of them precious. But probably the priceless one is the number three on repentance, which by all odds is the longest thing he's got in all of the small called articles, every part of the system. He begins that part with discussion of the function of the law, that it is intended to be it is God's thunderbolt, by means of which God with one blow destroys both open sinners and false saints. He allows no one to justify himself. He drives all together into terror and despair. Just like Jeremiah, he says, said, is it not a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Further on, he says, this is what the beginning of true repentance is like. And to this office of the law, the New Testament immediately adds the consoling promise of grace in the gospel. This is to be believed. As Christ says in Mark 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, which is to say, become different otherwise and believe my promise. As he goes on, he covers then the false kind of repentance among the papists, detailing how it's impossible, and there's a great source of torture in their whole conception of it, where they first of all don't have a proper conception of sin itself, the nature of sin, the gravity, and especially of original sin, and it's totally distorted understanding of man's capacity of reason and the human will. And then on top of it, finally, also confusion as regards how God's grace does work for us. Where you've got gratia infusa is over against the imputed righteousness of Christ to the sinner. Then he finally concludes with a summary, then, of what true repentance vows for the Christian believer. That he altogether recognizes sinful, that he's sinful, embracing all his sins. He does this in every confession that he makes. This is the repentance, he says then, quote him exactly, which John preached, which Christ subsequently preaches in the gospel, and which we also preach. With this repentance, we overthrow the Pope and everything that is built on our good works. For all of this is constructed on an unreal and rotten foundation. The entire building, even when it is most holy and beautiful, is nothing but deceitful falsehood and hypocrisy. Now, in the case of a Christian, such repentance continues until death. He does this not with his own powers, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which follows the forgiveness of sins. This gift daily cleanses and expels the sins that remain and enables man to become truly pure and holy. In which, in this conclusion, Luther is telling us as Christian believers whence daily contrition arises, out of our whole sanctification of life, our love for God, part of the fruit of the faith in us, something with which we live and must live day for day. And the need for living in daily contrition and repentance, contrition and faith, I don't think has ever been pressed against us more vividly as a seminary family than in the past year. I can recall that there are now three who have dropped by the side, some of our fellow seminarians. We can't argue with God's purposes or with God's time. But meanwhile, I think it's incumbent upon us to live circumspectly and to redeem the time as the apostle records. Always keeping in mind, having in mind, the resolve, similar to that of the Christian poet, Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live, to love and serve is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad the longer to obey. If short, no labor is bad to end toils of day. Christ leads me through no darker glooms than he himself went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. The Christian believer lives each day of his life with an awareness of what Jesus here says, the kingdom of God. And believe the gospel. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.